We will open our Bibles to the book of John chapter 6. We ended up last week in verse 35. Last time we looked at what is considered to be one of the most profound statements that Jesus made about himself when he said, "I am the bread of life." This statement is significant not only for what it teaches concerning the nature and the character of Jesus, but more importantly, it's important because it reveals to us how we, the objects of His love, are to respond to Him, are to consider Him. As I said before, we're to consider Him as the very source and sustenance of our spiritual life. Now, what's amazing about chapter 6 is that verse 35 is not the only profound statement that Jesus will make. In fact, the next several verses are also among the most profound words Jesus had ever spoken, because they in themselves contain the Lord's own explanation about the process of personal salvation. And I have to emphasize that statement, because what Jesus is offering is not a group salvation. It's not a church salvation. It is a personal salvation. And it can only be received personally. And I say that because there are a lot of religious individuals that believe that there is no such thing as personal salvation. They believe that salvation only comes from the church that you attend. Of course, you have to attend their church in order to be saved. But the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. The Bible teaches that salvation is not found in a church. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, as such, it can only be received personally. Now, I have to admit that I have struggled this week with the next five verses, but we're not going to get to all five. Sorry. I wanted to. That was my big plan, to get all the way to verse 40, but it's not going to happen. These next few verses are difficult. And they are among the most difficult passages in the Gospel of John. They're difficult to comprehend, and as such, I'll just tell you up front, we're not going to plumb the depths of everything that they contain. There's no way we can do that completely. Not in an hour. Not in 3 hours. But yet, at the same time, I dare not gloss over these verses, because if we allow them to, these verses, these phrases, these sentences that Jesus delivered to us here in the book of John, these verses will carry us deep into the mind and the heart of God Himself. And so, if we want to know who God is and what He is like, it would behoove us to understand what Jesus says here. And I like to use that word, behoove. I have no concept what it means, but it just seems to fit right there. So, fair warning, full disclosure, these verses deal with the very essence of salvation, and they also delve into some certain areas that have been a source of great contention within the body of Christ for centuries. But no matter which side of the argument you tend to stand on, and you might not even understand or might not even know what argument I'm talking about here, but we'll explain that quickly. No matter what side of the argument you tend to stand on or fall down on, the Bible says what the Bible says. And because the Bible says what the Bible says, it is our responsibility as students of the Bible, first and foremost, to rightly divide the Word, and then once we have done that, to faithfully apply it to our life, regardless of whatever long-held traditions or doctrines of men the Bible might trample on. Because it does that quite often. Even from my own experience, I came from an evangelical, Bible-believing background. And since I have began to study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, there are certain things that I had always been taught, that I had always believed were true. When I look in God's Word, it's not necessarily accurate, because this is what the Bible says. So whenever there is a discussion or a contention about this is what I believe and this is what I... the only thing I have to say is, well, what does the Bible say? Because if we get it from God's Word, and we can back it up from God's Word, then I don't have a problem with it. And Neither should any Christian. But if we have in our minds a concept, well, this is the way it is, and then we see in God's Word it, well, maybe it's not that way. Well, we need to be willing to adjust our thinking. I'm not going to today attempt to challenge anyone's concept of salvation. All I'm going to do is just tell you what the Bible says. But I will have to warn you that my own concept of salvation has been challenged by these verses. But at the same time, my concept of salvation has also been confirmed by what the Bible has to say. So, I only say that as preview. So, just so you guys just hang in here with me. I'm not going over any theological cliffs or, you know, it'll all come together and it will be exactly what Jesus says. So, every point that I make about salvation will be backed up with corresponding scripture. So I'm not going to be giving you anything that's weird or outlandish. Because I don't like weird, and I don't like outlandish, because it's too difficult to keep all that nonsense straight. It's so much easier when you can just... I like the open book test, okay? You know? And the open book test is simply open the book and see what it says. That's the way I like to live my Christian life. So let's jump right in. Let's start in verse 35. And we'll catch ourselves up. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But, verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Let's go ahead and read down to verse 40, even though we're not going to get there. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So in verse 35, Jesus, of course, makes the declaration that he is the bread of life. And then he kind of gives us what our response to that statement should be. When we discover that Jesus is the bread of life, that he is the source and the sustenance of spiritual life, then he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What should be our response to the fact that Jesus is the bread of life? Well, we should come to him. We should believe on him. Hey, if there's only one bakery in town, guess where I'm going to get my bread? Jesus is the only bread of life. And so we have to go to him. We have to turn to him. But we see in verse 36 that very unfortunate word, but. And that word introduces a strong contrast between what Jesus would have wished to see from this multitude. He wanted the multitude to come to him and to believe in him. We know that they just showed up because they wanted to eat. This is what he wished to see from them. This is probably what he expected to see from him. His listeners, he tells us right there in verse 36, all those people that were standing there listening to him talking, his listeners had seen him and they were still seeing him. They were still looking at him. But yet they were far from appreciating the significance of what they saw. See, that's in my mind, that's a tragedy. To be standing in the very presence of the Creator of the universe and yet not recognize it. You know, there's no one so blind as he who will not see. And that's the problem, because these people saw the miracles. They actually ate of the bread that he miraculously produced. They chased him around the lake to find him again. They saw him, they heard him, but yet they did not believe. Their attitude was the exact opposite of what Jesus called for in verse 35. And so this verse teaches us, verse 36 teaches us a very important principle about salvation. And we'll just take this as the very first principle about salvation. This verse teaches us of man's complete spiritual inability. Now, theologians call that, what do we call it? I didn't even write it down. It is the depravity of man. I don't know if you've heard that term before. The fact that man is so depraved that he cannot do nothing for himself. He cannot do anything to improve his situation. We understand that concept. But this concept is not just given here. It's not just implied. Jesus is not just describing that particular situation. Because later on, while he's speaking to the very same crowd, he'll also say in verse 44, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, that's pretty clear when Jesus says that. You know, we have a concept in our mind that there are people out there seeking for God. No, they're not. They're not. They're not really. You know, they're out there seeking for something. They don't know what it is. But man in his natural ability doesn't have the ability or the interest to seek God. Jesus tells us right there, no one can come to me unless, there's an exception, unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, the people that Jesus was speaking to didn't believe because they couldn't believe. And because of this, Jesus wasn't at all surprised at their attitude. They had witnessed all the evidence for Christ's claims that a person could hope to wish for. And yet, they had seen him, they had heard him, but they could not believe. Now, we need to talk about that because it presents some problems. Because when I say that the natural man has no ability in himself to turn to Jesus, I'm not referring to some sort of physical failing. I'm referring to something that's much deeper. Something that resides deep in the nature of every human being. And it is something for which every human being is guilty of. Let me illustrate this by turning to the natural world, the world of animals. In the animal world, there are animals that eat nothing but meat. What do we call those?
Carnivores.
And also there are animals that eat nothing but grass or plants. What do we call those?
Herbivores.
Now, what would happen if you place a wonderful bowl of oats or a bale of hay in front of a lion? Nothing. Nothing at all. Will the lion eat the oats? Will the lion eat the hay? No, he will not. Why not? Is he physically incapable of eating oats? No, he's got a mouth. He's got a tongue. He can eat it. Is he physically incapable of eating the hay? No. He can eat it, but he doesn't eat it because it's not in his nature to eat oats. It's not in his nature to eat hay. Flip that around. You could stick the best ribeye steak in front of a lamb. The lamb will not eat the steak. It's got a mouth. It's got some teeth. But the lamb will not eat meat because it's not in his nature to eat meat. So it is possible to say, in the same sense in which we're using the word of human inability, that the lamb cannot eat the meat. Not because he's physically unable, but because it goes against his nature. Now when we go back and talk about man's will, we come a little closer to the true nature of all men's problems. You see, the full tragedy of man's situation, apart from God's grace, is that man will not admit his need, and man will not come to Jesus Christ to have that need met. Not because he's physically incapable, because it goes against his nature. Man cannot do anything to avail himself to God. It's just impossible. Besides that, since the will of man, more than any other part of our makeup, since the will is the real man, then what we can say, this means that man is totally depraved in spiritual things. He is totally depraved at the very core of his being. Man's problem is man. Who he is, what he is like, his nature. That's what keeps him from God. Now, I said I was going to back this up with Scripture, so let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. These are some well-known verses, hopefully to all of us. But we should look at these well-known verses and we should see them in the light of what we have been discussing. Romans 3, verse 10 says, "It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." Now, I'm sure you've all heard those verses before. And I'm sure you have no problem accepting those verses. But what is Paul actually saying here in light of what we've been discussing? These verses express man's total inability to not only find God, but man's total inability to please God. And Paul addresses this in three different areas of the human life. He addresses it in our moral life when he says there is none righteous. All right, we talk about morality, we talk about people who are moral. Well, they put on an air of morality, but at the core, man is not moral. There is no one righteous. It also speaks about the intellectual realm. There is none who understands. And then it moves into the sphere of man's will. There is none who seeks God. And in fact, it's this combination that makes man's case so desperate. Now, someone might say, well, doesn't the Bible say that anyone who will may come? Yes, it does say that. That's not the point. Certainly, anyone who will may come, but here's the question. Who wills to come? Nobody. Nobody does. No one except, all right? No one except those in whom the Holy Spirit has already performed the irresistible work of the new birth. And so as a result of that particular miracle, the spiritual blind eyes of the natural man are open, finally, to see God's truth, and the totally depraved will of the sinner is turned around, and it enables them to embrace and accept Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior. You see, in order for anyone to get saved, it takes a work of God in the heart of the individual first. See, when a person begins to understand something of their own nature and something of the absolute necessity of God's grace to change that nature, only then will they see how desperate their situation actually is. See, when they realize the Bible is completely accurate and completely serious when it says that all men are dead in their trespasses and sins, when they believe that they cannot come to Christ apart from a miracle, the working of that miracle, which is entirely the sovereign choice of God, then and only then will they find themselves close enough to despair that they will turn to Jesus Christ. But let's just think about it. How can someone be saved if it is neither in their nature nor in their power to trust in God and to trust in the work of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is that they can't. They can't be saved. They have no hope. No hope, that is, unless God intervenes into their situation. In spite of them, in spite of their failures, in spite of their sinful nature, in spite of their sinful desires, unless God intervenes to save them by pure grace. And this is exactly what verse 37 teaches us that God does. Let's flip back over to John chapter 6, verse 37. Now, verse 36 says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." We understand why that is, because they're humans and they can't. Verse 37, Jesus says that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now, there is a whole lot in this verse. As a matter of fact, this verse is actually in two halves. Jesus is speaking in the first half about the divine sovereign work of God. And in the second half, he is talking about the inescapable human responsibility. And we'll look at that, because those two things are at the heart of the great conflict, I should say, in the church. If you're not familiar with the terms, there's a group of people that believe in Calvinism, which means that it states that God elects and God predestines and everyone's going to come to Christ who's supposed to come to Christ. And there's another group of, they call them Arminianists, that believe it's all dependent on man's will, man has to choose. And these two groups have been at war with each other for centuries. And if you're wondering what I am, I'm neither one. I'm not a Calvinist nor an Arminianist. You want to ask me what the Bible says, I'll tell you what the Bible says, and that's good enough for me. But I don't want to carry water for anybody else, because each one of those camps, they'll take what the Bible says, and they will exclude anything they don't like, and then they will extrapolate it to a ridiculous point where it becomes unbiblical. And so, as long as they stick to the Word, I'm okay. And as long as they just tell us what the Bible says, then I'm good with that. Now, having said that, the first part of verse 37 opens up to us some things that we have to wrestle with. Just as verse 36 teaches that if left to himself, man is totally unable to believe on Jesus or come to God, it's also equally and gloriously true that God does not leave men to themselves, but God acts in spite of man's will to save some. So the first half of the verse 37 is a clear statement concerning the sovereign work of God in salvation. And as such, we want to look at all the individual parts of this statement to get a fuller understanding of what Jesus is talking about here. And you need to keep that in mind, because this is not something that I came up with. This is Jesus speaking here. So if you have a problem with what Jesus says, then you have a problem with Jesus, not me. Okay? So you can take that to the Lord in prayer, and you can wrestle with Him over that. But I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Now, Jesus says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And this is a pretty clear statement. But what is it He is actually saying? Well, there are several parts to this verse that we need to understand. There are several principles that Jesus is laying down that we must become familiar with. But the first thing that we need to understand is that despite what most people think, everyone who has ever been born, everyone who exists on this world is in God's hands. Now, you know, we're all familiar with the old song, "You got the whole world in His hand." Well, I don't know about the theological truth of the majority of that song, but the fact of the matter is, He does have the whole world in His hands. Now, that song was given to encourage people, but when we look at this verse and we understand what Jesus is saying, you know, there's a little bit of trepidation in being in the hands of God. Everyone is in God's hands, and this has to be so if God is going to give some of those into the hands of Jesus Christ. Now, our first reaction is to disagree with that statement whole cloth. Because I don't know about you, but most people I know, we all like to think that our lives are in our own hands. All right? That we are, I will determine my future. We like to think that, you know, we have the ability to choose and make decisions, and that we can go in any direction that we want to go, whatever way we choose. And I will agree with you to a certain degree. Because to a certain degree, we all can make our own decisions. We all have the right, you know, we live in America, we all have the right to be stupid. We all have the right to say stupid things. We see people do it all the time, most of them on TV. But that's only to a certain degree, because verse 37 teaches that all men are held in God's hands in relation to everything that is important, in relation to spiritual things. And that is true whether they are believers or not. God has them in His hands. Now, what happens to those who are in God's hands who are not given to Jesus Christ? We have to ask that question, because He says, verse 37, that the Father, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, who is the Father giving? Well, the ones that are going to be saved, obviously. But what happens to those who are not given to Jesus? Well, Jonathan Edwards preached it like this. His sermon, his famous sermon, was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, when we are in God's hands, we think, oh, God's got us covered. Yeah, He does. God's got us covered with His holiness. God's got us covered with His justice. God's got us covered with everything that He is and that we're not. So being in God's hands, where on one hand it might seem to be a wonderful thing, on another hand, if you're not right with God, not so wonderful. It's a little scary. Because what this verse is teaching is that everyone is in God's hands, but while they're in God's hands, they are in what is known as His suspended wrath. You know, the Bible teaches that anyone who is not a Christian is a children of wrath. Because that is their ultimate end. Is to experience the wrath and the justice and the judgment of God. But while you're in God's hands, that wrath is still on the way. It's not here. It's suspended. But yet, while as terrible as that may sound, I appreciate that word suspended. All right? Because even those that deny Jesus Christ, even those who are happy in their sin and happy in their rebellion, although they are held in God's hands, that wrath is suspended, and God still holds them and extends grace to them. You know, there are mass murderers out there who God holds in His hands, in His suspended wrath, and they still have the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. There are drug pushers, there are murderers, there are adulterers, there are people out there we cannot conceive the evil that's in their heart. God still holds them in His hands. They still have an opportunity to accept Christ. God is extending grace to them. But one day that grace will be gone, and all that's left is wrath. So everyone is held in God's hands, but also we need to understand that there is a great transaction that has already taken place. Some of those who are held in God's hands have been handed over to Jesus in His mercy, to experience His mercy. And this is the greatest contract of all time. And this contract is referred to all over the Bible. I'm going to turn to John chapter 17. We'll get there eventually. But I want to read several verses from this chapter that specify this. John chapter 17 verse 2. Jesus says, "As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him." Now, who does Jesus give eternal life to? The ones that the Father gives Him. Verse 6. "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." Verse 9. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." Verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." 1, 2, 3, 4 times Jesus refers to those that the Father has given Him. Who is He talking about? Well, those that believe on Him. Those who accept Him as their Savior. He's talking about Christians. But how do we refer to this group of people? Who are these that are given by the Father to Jesus? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul identifies them. He identifies us. Ephesians 1, 4, "Just as He chose us," now there's the sticking point, "just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Oh, now we're starting to step on toes. Paul straight up tells us that if we are Christians, if we are saved, if we are children of God, then we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be that. It's called the elect. The elect are the ones that are given by God the Father to Jesus Christ. That's the great transaction. And that transaction, as we've seen several times, that transaction took place when? Before the foundation of the world. Before the world was created. Before Adam and Eve sinned. All of this stuff took place before that happened, which tells us God knew exactly what was going to happen, and yet He still went forward with creation. He still went forward with His plan of salvation. Why? Because He desired to have people believe on Him more than not go through the trouble. He loved us more than He loved His own safety and security. These elect will make up a vast and innumerable company of souls. But we have to keep it in the back of our minds. What He's talking about is a nameless, faceless group of people. The elect. But we also need to understand that this great transaction that took place in eternity past will be followed up by decisions that are made in our present time. See, the choice of God in eternity past means that people must come to Christ now, in our day, in our time. They need to come as sinners who need to be saved, coming with nothing in order that they may receive everything from Jesus Christ. The gospel is preached precisely so that people will come. Now someone might say, well, if I'm not among those given by God to Jesus, well, I cannot come. Well, that's actually true in effect. But the problem is, nobody knows if they are among the number that have been given. Nobody knows if they're in that number or not. All anybody can know is that the gospel is preached and the command is given, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all we know. Now, is it true that God has chosen, God has given, and it's all figured out in God's mind? Yes. But only God knows that. We don't know that. I don't know that. You don't know that. The bum out on the street doesn't know that. What do we know? We know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. We know that in order for us to become a child of God, we must believe on Him. Now, I know that there are difficulties in sorting all this out intellectually, but this particular text should not be a problem for us. In fact, it should be a blessed comfort. Because if God has given certain people to His Son, why should you not be among them? Why should anybody not be among them? Why should your coworker not be among them? Why should your family member who's not saved not be among them? Why should your neighbor not be among them? Why not them as well? Here's the thing. Do we really believe this? Do we really believe that in the grand scheme of things, that God not only knows who's going to be saved, but has chosen those who are going to be saved, and He has in fact placed us here at this location to preach the gospel to those individuals who are out there. I have to believe that there are still people in Houma who are going to be saved. I have to believe that. Or else why do we do this? I have to believe that we are here specifically to reach those individuals that God expects us to reach. And so this verse gives me encouragement. It doesn't say, well, I mean, I don't have a responsibility now. God's made all the decisions. He'll figure it out. Well, He's already figured it out. And guess what God has chosen? God has chosen that through the foolishness of preaching, man and women, boys and girls will be saved. So you say God's figured it out? Yes, He has. And we're part of that figuring. We're part of that plan. We're part of His purposes on this earth. But there's another thing we need to take from verse 37, if I can get back to it. Jesus said, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I like that as well. Because that means there's no exception. There's no exception. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come to Him. And this should also be a great encouragement for everyone who preaches the gospel, for everyone who witnesses the gospel. Because if we take this verse at full force, what it teaches us is that God is serious when He declares that all whom He has chosen will come. God's made the decision, and those individuals will come to Christ. Nothing can stop them from coming, not even our own failures. Even though we must take heed how we live, not even our own failures will prevent them from coming. Not even Satan himself will prevent them from coming, because Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." I don't know why God has chosen to save some through the foolishness of preaching and witnessing, but He has done that. He has chosen to do that. And you may be out there, and you may seem to be sowing seed with little result. You might be sharing the gospel, you might be sharing your testimony, and not seeing anything coming from it. But take heart, because God is going to see to it that some of the seed that you're sowing will fall onto ground that He has already prepared, and it will prosper. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So, I will admit that the first half of this verse is a little disconcerting, especially if you are, as I am, predisposed to reject most of Calvinist doctrines on salvation. But you cannot deny what Jesus is saying here. So, to set all minds at ease, I want to say that none of these principles that have been given to limit in any way the free offer of God's amazing grace as it is presented and as it is extended through the gospel. Everything that you've always ever believed, everything that I've always ever believed, is still true. You preach the gospel, people respond to the gospel. And this is what the second half of verse 37 clearly teaches. Jesus says, "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." And that is an amazing statement. Because in that statement, Jesus swings open the gates of heaven, and He promises that He will receive all who come to the Father by Him. And this tells us, this teaches us, that the gospel is for anyone. It is for anyone if they will hear it and come to Jesus Christ. It is for anyone personally. Now, I want to tell you this little story that I read. Years ago in the Midwest, there was an old German farmer by the name of Klein. He was an ungodly man. Although he lived across the street from an evangelical Lutheran church, he never went in, and of course, he didn't believe the gospel. In his mind, the gospel was for other people, not for him. And one day, though, the church Sunday school teachers began to teach the children a chorus of the hymn that goes like this: "Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me." Now, from his listening post across the street, Mr. Klein heard the children sing that song. He heard most of the words clearly. But when they came to the line that said, "Jesus died for all mankind," he thought they were saying, "Jesus died for old man Klein." "And Jesus died for me." The thought that Jesus had died for him personally finally sank into his heart. And he crossed the street, he went into the church, he attended the services, and eventually he committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the message of the second half of verse 37. "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Now, what does it mean to come to Jesus? Obviously, Jesus is talking about faith here. To come to Jesus simply means to have faith in Him. And this avenue of salvation is always spoken of in the Bible, and it is well known to us. Ephesians 2:8, "It's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God." Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." We know this. Faith in Jesus is a commitment to Jesus based on a belief that He is who He said He is, and that He will do what He has promised to do for everyone who trusts in Him. And since Jesus said He came to die for the sins of mankind, and that He would save anyone who commits themselves to Him, saving faith is simply believing this and putting your life into His saving hands. Now, the first half of verse 37 is written in the abstract. It says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. This is the part that deals with election and it deals with God's sovereignty. But we need to understand that the word all there is plural. It refers to a great number of people. And it is abstract because we don't know who they are. We don't know who the all is. We don't know who they are who are called by God. But the second half of verse 37, that's our half. That's my half, specifically. It's both singular in number and personal because Jesus says, "And the one who comes to me, I will in no means cast out." The one who comes to me. The person. The individual. It's Jesus' way of saying you, whoever you are, however and whenever you may come. So let's make it even more personal. According to the second half of verse 37, who may come to Jesus? Anyone. How may they come? In any way. And when can they come? At any time. How can the gospel, how can salvation as offered by the gospel be any more universal than that? All right, if you come from a Baptist evangelical background like I do that says the gospel is for everyone, well, this teaches us. This verse teaches it. It's absolutely true. Who may come to Jesus Christ? Well, anyone. See, there is absolutely no restriction on this. Even if you are a great sinner. Of course, the dirty little secret is we're all great sinners. Some people are just better at it than others. All right? Jesus Himself told us that He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right? So, what is your sin? Is it adultery? Is it theft? Is it murder? Is it tax evasion? That's what got Al Capone thrown into prison. I mean, he was a murderer to the first degree. But they got him thrown into prison for tax evasion. but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your particular sin is because they all separate us from God. But if an individual repent of their sins and come to Jesus in faith for salvation, they will be received. See, that's some people have difficulty with that. You mean even Hitler could be saved? What? Yeah, if he would surrender, if he would have repented of his sins and turned from it. Again, it's possible, but it's not in His nature. How may you come to Jesus? Well, you can come in any way. Some people come running, like Zacchaeus. He climbed a tree so he can get a saving look at Jesus Christ. Or like Peter, who jumped into the ocean. He jumped out of that boat and he swam. There were people that come running. And for these people, the results of the gospel are immediate. I mean, it's like a throwing a switch. It all clicks. They begin to understand it. It all begins to sink in. They come into the fullness of faith into a full knowledge of the gospel. Yet other people come to Christ limping with poor, halting steps. They want to believe. They think they believe. But then they're not so sure that they want to go through all of that. It's like the man who cried out to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." There are a lot of people that come to Christ like that. Yeah, I'm just not sure. But these people can come to Jesus as well. Because Jesus doesn't specify how we must come to Him. Any more than He specifies who may come. Because coming is for everyone. Now, when may you come? Well, at any time. You may come as a child. Many children respond to the gospel and they can follow Jesus. I've seen that many times. Because if a child is old enough to sin and he's old enough to die, well, he's old enough to come to Jesus. And the value of coming to Christ as a child is immeasurable. It is immeasurable. You have your whole lifetime for Jesus to mold you into the person that He would have you to be. To train you for the kind of work that He has laid out for you. You have your whole life ahead of you to live for the Lord. And this way, the majority of the decisions that you make in life can be made in the light of His calling on your life. I'm 100% into not reinventing the wheel. I hate to go back and have to do something over. I hate to go back and have to, you know, you put all the effort into doing something, now you got to take it all down and start over. I hate that. When you come to Jesus Christ as a child, you get to do it all right first. And that's the blessing of it. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we teach the gospel to the children. That's why we want them here when we worship the Lord. We want them to and we need to remember, we need to keep that in the back of our minds. When we're standing around here fellowshipping, the kids aren't just running around and goofing off. They're actually watching us. And they're watching some of us more than others because, you know, little boys look up to big boys and little girls look up to big girls. And there are individuals in here, no telling who you are, because who knows what's in the mind of a child. But they look up to us and they watch what we do. And it is our responsibility as God's children to guide them in the right direction. Amen? Now, maybe you missed out on coming to Jesus as a child. Maybe you've grown old and you're set in your ways. Maybe you think that change is going to be too hard or it's too late for you now. Well, that's nonsense because it's never too late. I will admit that there are more difficulties associated with advanced age, like habits of mind and an entrenched worldly perspective. But God is equal to these difficulties. And older people do come to Jesus and they are still used by Him greatly. I have a good friend that was burdened for years for salvation for his father. His father was an avowed atheist. And my friend was a minister, a pastor. And it weighed on him for years and years. It was a constant source of concern. It was a constant matter of prayer for him. But just in the last few years, I learned that his father was miraculously saved and has become a great witness and a living testimony of the grace of God and the power of the gospel, not only to save a life, but to change a life. Here's a guy that would argue with his son about spiritual things, and now he walks around saying, "Hey, you got to go to church." Hey, he's enjoying living a life as a Christian. And his very life itself is a testimony to the power of the gospel. You may not be able to do very much for Jesus because of your age, but Jesus can do everything for you. You may only have a short time on this earth to serve Him, but you will have an eternity in heaven to praise Him. And that's what matters. The grace of God is like a river in the desert. All life in the desert is supported by it. It is critical for the well-being of the entire ecosystem. But despite its great importance, the one thing that you can always be sure of is that river is open and it is available to anyone. Anybody can walk up and drink out of it. Anybody can walk up and get something out of that. It's free and abundant to anyone who finds themselves beside its banks. And the river of God's grace is flowing freely. All may drink of it freely. Will you? You only need to reach out and scoop it up. Let's stand. Now again, these verses teach us, they clearly teach us that salvation involves both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Father gives men and women to the Son, and that fact is indisputable, but at the same time, these men and women must come to Him and believe in Him. And from a human perspective, we can't really comprehend how these two things go together, how divine sovereignty and human responsibility can work together. But from God's perspective, there is no conflict. I'd heard a good illustration years ago, and it's always suited me well whenever I struggle with this. The truth of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, you just think of it as a door. On one side of the door it says, "Whosoever will may come." And you walk through that door, and you turn around and you look, and it says, "Saved from the foundation of the world." It's already been determined, but yet you have to choose. When a church member asked Charles Spurgeon how he could reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility, he simply replied, "I never try to reconcile friends, because those two are not in conflict. They complement each other. They are part and parcel of salvation. There's no conflict between these two principles in the Bible. The only conflict that exists is of man's making. We make it into a problem. I have no trouble believing what the Bible says, but as I said before, I refuse to carry water for any belief system that pits itself against the clear teachings of Scripture. So, if I've shaken you to your core, well, I'll talk with you afterwards. But if not, I mean, I had some trouble swallowing some of these things, but it is what the Bible says, and in the end, whosoever will may come. That truth is still solid. And I like the fact. I think our prayer focus for Grace Chapel as a fellowship, as a church, should be to pray that those that the Father has chosen will be revealed to us, that we will have opportunity to extend the gospel to them, and through our witness and the testimony of our life, that they will have an opportunity to respond. That's what we're here for, is it not? And so let's just do what God's called. And the next few verses, each one of those next three verses talk about the will of God. So when we determine what God's will is, that also gives us confidence to go out and do what He's called us to do. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for these particular words of Jesus. We thank You that You have exposed to us the inner reaches of Your own heart, Your own mind. And Lord, even though You are an infinite God and it is impossible for our limited, finite minds to comprehend You, Lord, You've given us just a glimpse of not only Your righteousness and Your sovereignty, but of Your grace and Your love and Your mercy. Lord, You are the whole package. And we love You for who You are. We worship You for who You are. And we honor You, Lord. And I pray that when we say that we honor You, Lord, that we don't just honor You with our lips, but we honor You with our lives, with our hearts, with our wills, with our attitudes, Lord, our motivations. So Lord, help us to honor You as You deserve. And help us to live for You in such a way that all of those who are out in our community who are being called by You, Lord, that they will see the truth, that they will have an opportunity to hear the gospel and respond to it. Lord, we know they will. Lord, we pray that You would use us by the foolishness of our own preaching and our own witnessing. You use us to reach those that You're calling. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.